Will you bow your heads for the prayer of illumination? Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed. We may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Today's first scripture is from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 6. It's on page 602 in your pew Bibles. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darknesses the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your hearts shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephor, and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. Our second scripture is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is on page 783. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As a community, we continue to lift up in prayer Josiah and his family. Josiah, Lynette, and Addie recently welcomed the newest member of their family, Luke Mateo, and they are enjoying a time over in our Northside house, their home, and he will be returning to us after parental leave at the end of January. We also lift up in prayer Elise Carver. She was going to make a wonderful return visit and lead our band in worship, and then I got a call last night as I was celebrating my daughter's birthday to alert me that she has come down with COVID. So if you're wondering why the service is a little organ and piano heavy today, that is the reason. And many thanks to James Lent, our organist and pianist, for bravely stepping in this morning. And we continue to lift up in prayer those who are suffering from COVID, have come down with it. It does continue very much to still be with us. We pray for that day. It will no longer be. Well, today we get to celebrate Epiphany Sunday, that great moment that we look to in Matthew's gospel when magi from the east bring gifts to the Christ child. It's one of the great stories in all of Scripture, and it's invited all kinds of different artistic renderings of these magi. Here is just one rendering that David Cortez Fuentes alerted me to. Some of you, Billy, I'm looking at you, know that I love miniatures, to paint them, and something about them I've always really drawn me. So I love, these are actually miniatures of the magi, and I love about them, they have instruments. These are from Puerto Rico by a Puerto Rican artist named Adrian Rodriguez. Now, I know we've got a bunch of scholars out there, and I know you scholars are saying, wait, we don't know if there were three, there might have been 30. Matthew's gospel doesn't say. They've got crowns on it. We don't know if they were kings. Matthew's gospel speaks of magi, not kings, but still, aren't they cool? In fact, we think that the Magi were likely Zoroastrian priests from Persia, given that the Magi were a prominent class of people in Persia at that time, and Zoroastrianism was the dominant religion. We also presume they were astrologers, for we read of how they were keen observers of the star, and we do know what they were looking for, because Matthew's gospel makes that explicit. They were looking for a child who was born king of the Jews. For these magi had seen a star rising, indicating such a birth. Now, naturally, the magi had traveled to find this child born king of the Jews in Jerusalem, or Zion, as it's also called, that legendary center of the Jewish community of ancient Israel, that place that we associate with Saul and David, and later with the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem was the place you'd expect to find a king of the Jews, and that's where the Magi found Herod, who went by that title, we understand, King of the Jews. Though calling Herod a king might have been overly generous, historians will tell us that in fact Herod was very much a puppet ruler under the Roman Empire. He answered to Rome and to the empire, but Rome, while they collected taxes and occupied this area of Judea, also allowed for a certain degree of local authority. And in doing that, they allowed Herod to take on this role that you might call king or king of the Jews. And when Herod learns from these foreign dignitaries that a king of the Jews was recently born and people were looking for a child and not himself, he was terrified, and all Jerusalem, we read, with him. He surely thought this child might grow to be an usurper of his throne. Or Jerusalem might have been concerned with him that in fact this new child-born king of the Jews could stage some rebellion against the Roman Empire and bring great repercussions from Rome back upon them. So Herod resolves to try to make these magi into spies. So first of all, he asks his scribes and priests where this child might be born, if not in Jerusalem. And they, of course, quote to him the prophet Micah, who writes of a ruler who was to shepherd God's people Israel emerging out of Bethlehem. And so Herod shares with the magi this area of Bethlehem to go and find this child. And then Herod tells them to report back to him so that he too can pay him homage. But we know, of course, that the real reason is that so Herod can do away with this threat to his power. Now, the Magi go to Bethlehem and they find the Christ child, and there they kneel down in worship and present gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then they're warned in a dream not to report to Herod, and so instead they return to their home country by another road. Well, this great story from Scripture, the story of the Epiphany, it recalls not just words of Micah, it recalls sections from the 59th and 60th chapter of Isaiah. In those chapters, we read that representatives from foreign nations would come to Zion, that is to Jerusalem, or the center of the land of the Jews, carrying gold and frankincense and drawn there by a heavenly light, by the very glory of God that descended over Israel. For we read in Isaiah that God would come to Zion as Redeemer. God's glory would appear over the ancient people of Israel like a light, and it would draw kings to its brightness. I suspect that's why we often imagine the Magi as kings, not because Matthew mentions it, but because in Isaiah's vision of a light that would draw foreign dignitaries, kings are mentioned. And these kings we read in Isaiah bring gold and frankincense. And so it is that part of Isaiah's vision that is on our minds when we sing, "We Three Kings." Well, one reason I love this story, and maybe it's a reason you love this story too, is that it paints this indelible portrait of how God has long been at work in the people of Israel and is at work in a new way in Jesus Christ. God's presence and glory and redemption shining on Israel and then emanating out to impact and bless people of other nations. That shows up so often in our scriptures. We find it not just in Matthew chapter 2 and in Isaiah chapters 59 and 60. We find it all the way back in Genesis 12. That's when God called a people who would later be called the people of Israel. And God called them with these words spoken to Abram, "Go to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Way back in Genesis 12, we can see it, God's light coming to Israel and emanating out to bless and enlighten all peoples, even foreign nations. I love how Matthew's story of the Magi shows how Christ plays a new role in that classic scriptural story. Our confession of 1967, one of the historic statements of faith that the Presbyterian Church has owned and taken on as an articulation of what we believe, it speaks to this story at the core of our life of faith. I imagine the writers of this confession of 1967 were thinking of texts like Genesis 12 and Isaiah 60 and Matthew 2 when they wrote these words that are now descriptive of our faith today. God expressed God's love for all humankind through Israel, whom God chose to be God's covenant people, to serve God in love and faithfulness. When Israel was unfaithful, God called through the prophets, priests, teachers, and true believers. God disciplined the nation with God's judgments. These witnesses called all Israelites to a destiny in which they would serve God faithfully and become a light to the nations. The same witnesses proclaimed the coming of a new age and a true servant of God in whom God's purpose for Israel and for humankind would be realized. Out of Israel, God in due time raised up Jesus. His faith and obedience were the response of the perfect child of God. He was the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel, the beginning of a new creation, and the pioneer of the new humanity. He gave history its meaning and direction and called the church to be his servant for the reconciliation of the world. A little later in February, we're going to ordain and install new elders and deacons, and they will declare that they adopt the essential tenets of the Reformed faith. That's one of those right there, a core image and vision from Scripture. And don't you love it? Visually, theologically, light of God comes to a people to bless them, challenge them, enlighten them, shape them. And then from that people, such a light would emanate out to other peoples that they too might be blessed, challenged, enlightened, and shaped by the work of a loving and justice-seeking God. But I wonder if at this point in the sermon you've grown uneasy. I wonder if at this point in the sermon there is a word I have used repeatedly and that each time it's met your ears you found it, well, complicated. And that each time you've heard it, You thought how emotionally fraught, politically charged, historically polyvalent, and certainly when it comes to religion, so overloaded and variously interpreted, you wonder if you can even use it today. That word, of course, is Israel. Israel. How many debates and disagreements there have been through history about what or who that word refers to. Does it signify a people? Or a place? Is it something literal or symbolic? A dispersed community or a concentrated one? If you're using it in reference to Scripture, are you referring to a person, to Jacob from the book of Genesis, who's also given the name Israel? Or are you referring to the land or people of Israel described later in Scripture? And if you are referring to that land or that people, do you mean the Israel we read about in 1 and 2 Samuel, ruled by Saul and David? Or are you thinking of the Israel described later in Scripture when Judah and Israel were divided and Israel was in the north and its capital was in Samaria? There have long been debates over this word Israel. I first learned of the debate surrounding the word within the Jewish community through the books of Chaim Potok. Potok was the editor of Conservative Judaism magazine. He taught at the Jewish Theological Seminary and was an ordained rabbi, and he also wrote novels like The Chosen and The Promise. Those were novels I loved, in part because they spoke of young men really getting into their faith. I also was classmates with a host of Jewish students, and the way he described in particular a friendship between two Jewish young men and how they understood Scripture and their identity as believers spoke in some ways to me, getting deeper into my identity as a Christian and yet also being in dialogue with dear friends who were Jewish, attending their bat mitzvahs and bar mitzvahs. I loved his description of a friendship. The novel tells of a 15-year-old Jewish boy named Reuven growing up in the 1940s Brooklyn area of New York City. And he has a friendship with another Jewish student named Daniel, and this friendship grows quite strong in the novel. But it is finally broken apart for years by the question, who or what is Israel? The two boys, Reuven and Daniel, first meet at a baseball game. They're both attending Orthodox Jewish schools. However, Reuven's school is a modern Orthodox school where they look and dress in a similar manner to other young men growing up in Brooklyn. He is on the right. Daniel, however, attends an ultra-Orthodox Hasidic Jewish school, and their team wears the black pants and the long-sleeve white button-up shirt and the hat and those side curls associated and distinctive of Hasidic Jewish dress and hairstyle. The game starts to become not just a competition between two schools and teams, but a competition between two versions of what is true Orthodox Judaism. As the tension begins to mount, as tension between these two and the two teams begins to grow, eventually Reuven is the pitcher. And Daniel is at bat. Daniel smacks a line drive, and it hits Reuven right in the face, breaks his glasses, and sends a shard of glass into one of his eyes. He goes to the hospital. Daniel goes to visit him. At first, Reuven refuses to see him, and then over time, he agrees to see Daniel. Daniel apologizes. Reuven extends forgiveness, and the two become close friends. Daniel's father is a rabbi. Reuven's father is a teacher of Talmud. Both families are deeply committed to the Jewish faith, even if their versions of Orthodox Judaism differ. Daniel and Reuven become such close friends that when Reuven's father suffers a heart attack, he goes to live at Danny's home. But during one dinner conversation, Reuven mentions, almost as an aside, that, you know, some people feel it's time to establish a Jewish state. This is the 1940s, just after the Allied victory in World War II. Danny's father, the Hasidic ultra-Orthodox rabbi, then goes off on a tirade against Zionism. He argues that the establishment of a secular Jewish state without the coming Messiah was against God's will, absolutely and categorically. Such a state would not be Israel in the mind of Danny's father. There were many in the Jewish community prior to the 1940s, I learned, especially in the Reform tradition, who argued that Jews were citizens of the lands of their birth or adoption and were a religious community, not a literal nation. Well, Reuven's father saw it differently. He gives a speech at a Zionist rally arguing for the creation of a new nation called Israel in a rough area of Palestine corresponding to the ancient land of Israel. When Danny's father hears of this, he disallows Danny from having any contact with Reuven and keeps up the prohibition for years. As a high school student reading about this, I was struck by how divisive, how sensitive the topic of Israel was in the Jewish community. So many friends of mine were from that community, and trying to understand how there could be such stark differences and associations with that word, it was my first glimpse into that inter-Jewish debate. Since the creation of the modern nation of Israel in 1948, and in recent months with the attack of Hamas on October 7th and the subsequent bombing and invasion of Gaza by Israel, Lord have mercy, is that word Israel a charged and sensitive topic? Today, we see that word Israel, not just in Scripture, but all over the headlines, don't we? And next to that word are photos of soldiers in military gear and tanks and rubble that once were the homes of the Palestinian people of Gaza. Now, some see in those photos a nation defending itself and responding to an attack on their people and land and getting at those who perpetrated the violence. They see the Jewish people who suffered through a Holocaust and are now defending themselves. Others see the oppression of the Palestinian people, the people who had already suffered the loss of homes and land, and now millions of them who are not a part of Hamas have been made refugees, men, women, and children displaced or killed, and a crisis of hunger and lack of housing and health care emerging in Gaza. And one word describes that sense of national identity and self-defense for some, and catastrophe for others: Israel. It's forced us as Christians to figure out how or even if to use that word when we gather in places of worship like this one. Some argue it's best not to use the word at all. It's just too loaded. The word can be triggering in ways we might not want or intend. But as a scriptural preacher, I don't know how to do that. I just don't. The word occurs more than 2,000 times in Scripture, more than 50 of them in the New Testament. It's right there in the passage about the wise men, these magi who go to Bethlehem to see a promised ruler who is to do what? To shepherd God's people, Israel. If we understand ourselves too as engrafted into the people of God by God's saving work in Jesus Christ and thus made part of God's historic work in and through the people of Israel, a people met by a Savior named Jesus, how do we let go a word so tied not simply to the identity of Jewish sisters and brothers, which it is, but our identity as disciples of Jesus Christ? Israel. It is a word too ubiquitous in our scriptures and too crucial to our faith and identity to abandon. But how do you use it? How do we use it faithfully? Well, perhaps today's passage, and the passage not just from Matthew, but also from Isaiah, can give us some assistance. Perhaps a helpful and hospitable way to use the word, a generous and far-reaching way to use it, and yet a way rooted in the Hebrew and the Christian scriptures, is to take today's scripture text as our guide. Israel is where God's glory and presence comes and where that light emanates out, that people of foreign nations find themselves blessed and illumined too. The word Israel can be seen not simply as a descriptor, but a challenge, a call. It's a word that speaks of God's steadfast love and God's desire for justice, God's glorious presence, and God's yearning for peace, where weapons of war become weapons, or rather instruments, of farming. It speaks of God's work shaping a people in such a way that it not only warms and comforts as light does, but is also like a refiner's fire, burning out the wrong, calling for repentance and confession and inviting hearts to be turned anew to God and to God's word. The word Israel is a charge to be a people in whom the commandments of God are at work. Commandments Christ famously summed up in two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, in quoting those two commandments, he's referring to the Hebrew Scriptures. That first commandment, love the Lord your God, that comes straight from Exodus and Deuteronomy, and love your neighbor as yourself, straight from the book of Leviticus. Isaiah, this sense of Israel. It calls us to ask the questions raised in Genesis, in Isaiah, and in Matthew, and in so much of Scripture. Are we recipients of God's loving and truth-seeking and justice-demanding glory and blessing? And are we displaying that light to our neighbors in word and in deed? Or do they know from us the darkness of exclusion or violence or oppression, forces God is so often at work in Scripture to challenge? Well, for Christians specifically, we who believe the light of God's presence came to us in a new way, in a child born in Bethlehem, we can ask, as we use that word Israel sensitively, carefully, but boldly too, are we recipients of the light of Christ's presence and teaching, his example and his call, his death and his resurrection? Are we shaped by that light? And do we demonstrate the light to our neighbors such that they see it? Israel. It's like a charge to anyone who might be drawn to Israel's story as it's told in Scripture. Be Israel. Be Israel. Receive the light of God's word and instruction and presence and justice and truth, and show that light to the world, that foreign neighbors, even those far away magi from the east, will be drawn to the light. And there, at work in you, they will see the very source, guide, and goal of all things, the God who has called you and claimed you as God's own. And in response, they too will give thanks to the wondrous God we worship, and like you, even magi from the east will fall down in worship, singing, "How great is our God." Let's pray. God of this and every nation, by the light of a wondrous star, you led wandering magi to the humble infant Jesus, revealing to them your salvation for the world. In the miraculous and the mundane, in union with all who've glimpsed the light of your grace, lead us to Christ, that we may offer our worship and serve him with sincerity of heart and be vessels of your light and love to the world. Amen.